We turn in Scripture to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this evening will be those last three verses, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the recent series of sermons that I've preached on the doctrine of creation, we have noted on more than one occasion that at bottom in the debate between creation and any form of evolution, including theistic evolution, At bottom in that debate is our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. What view do we have of the Scriptures? Do we have a high view of the Scriptures in which we see the Scriptures as God's inspired Word, infallible and inerrant, free of any error, trustworthy, perspicuous and clear, understandable to the mind of the believer who reads them? Do we have the view, the high view of Scripture, which says that they are the highest form of revelation that God uses to make Himself known, and that all other revelation is subordinate to this view? Or do we have a low view of Scripture, in which we say that Scripture is not God's Word, but this Scripture contains God's Word? Scripture is not infallible, but includes in it a human element. And so, because man is a sinner and man is depraved, errors that come from that human element. Is our view then that Scripture is not trustworthy, not clear, not the highest form of revelation, but something that must be interpreted in light of other revelation and other forms of knowing God? This is the question at bottom. What is our view of Scripture? Any form of evolution, the theistic form of evolution, has a low view of Scripture. And in that low view of Scripture, it attacks not only the beginning and the creation of the world, but it attacks the Scriptures themselves, which are the foundation of our faith. The high view of Scripture is the believer's view of Scripture. The passage that we consider this evening tells us what we should believe about and how we should understand and use the Scriptures. They tell us that these verses tell us that the Scriptures are reliable and trustworthy because the Scriptures come from God Himself through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Scriptures are God's Word because the Scriptures tell us that they are God's Word. Some will object to this kind of reasoning. They will say that's a circular argument. The Scripture attests to its own infallibility. The Scripture attests to its own authorship as being from God. That's circular. It doesn't have any weight. Over against that argument, we must remember two important things. And the first is that in the Scriptures, God speaks. This is His Word. And God, because He is God, can swear by no greater. And so He uses His own Word to attest to the truth of what He Himself is saying. This is God's Word. So we believe it when it says that that is what it is. And in the second place, this is a matter of faith. We believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Just as we believe creation by faith, so we believe the Scripture by faith. You see, our debate is not an intellectual debate. Our debate is not a scientific debate, but a spiritual debate. Do you believe what God says, or do you listen to what man has to say? We ought to be humbled by the fact that God gives us the faith to believe in the scriptural doctrine of creation and to believe that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. We don't argue over creation with the evolutionist, and we don't argue over the infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture with those who deny it, because we are right and they are wrong. But we argue with them because they deny what God has said. You see, it isn't about whether we are right or wrong, but it's about what God says. And we ought to be humbled by the fact that God gives us faith to believe this truth. Our word ought to be something like the word of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." In humility, we thank God for faith. This evening, let's look at these verses under the theme, "The More Sure Word." And let's notice first what we mean by that. In the second place, the reason that this word is more sure. And then finally, our response to this more sure word. A couple of weeks ago, I preached another sermon from the epistle of 2 Peter. I preached from chapter 3, where the apostle is answering the scoffers. Those scoffers denied the word that the apostle had preached to these people. And they mocked what the apostle and what Jesus Christ had to say. They tried to undermine the credibility of the apostle's preaching. They said, especially about the promise of Jesus Christ coming, "Where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues as it has been from the beginning. There is no coming. Don't believe the word of Christ. Don't believe the word of those apostles." Here in chapter 1, Peter is warning the church against the same scoffers. Peter does this first by asserting his own authority and the authority of the other apostles in the word that they bring to the New Testament church. These scoffers are mocking the preaching and teaching of the apostles with regard to the coming of Christ. Peter says, "Believe what we have to say, and believe it because we have the authority from Christ, because we were eyewitnesses of His glory." Peter points to that in verse 16. He says, "We're not making these things up that we bring to you. We are not following cunningly devised fables. But when we tell you about the glory and the coming of Jesus Christ, we're telling you something from the authority of Christ Himself, because He revealed this to us as His apostles. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. We saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses in His heavenly glory. We heard the voice from heaven that said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Believe not what the scoffers have to say, which denies His glory and coming, but believe what we, the eyewitnesses of His glory, have to say. But Peter says, and that's the point of the verses that we consider this evening, Don't just believe us because we say it, but believe us because we have a more sure word, another word which speaks of the same glory and coming of Jesus Christ, which is more sure, more reliable than the word that I and the other apostles bring to you concerning what we saw. That's the text for this evening. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The word to which the apostle refers here is the Scriptures, the written down record or the written down revelation of God. That this is what the apostle is referring to is clear from verses 20 and 21 when he speaks of prophets and when he speaks of Scripture. He says, the prophecy of Scripture in verse 20, and then again in verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time. What he's referring to is what the saints in the New Testament church held in their hands as Scripture. That was the Old Testament Scriptures. And the word Scripture means literally that which is written down. And so he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. What the Apostle Peter is going to say here about the Old Testament Scriptures applies also to the New Testament Scriptures. Peter is referring to the holy written down record of God's revelation. That was not yet complete at the time of this writing of Peter and at the time of the New Testament church to which he writes, but that canon of Scripture is now complete and we hold it in our hands today. What Peter says under the inspiration of the Spirit here is that what is written down in Scripture is the most sure and the most reliable form of revelation from God to man. Peter compares it here, compares it to something else. He compares it to what he and the other apostles saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He compares it to seeing Moses and Elijah and Jesus in their glorified heavenly bodies on the Mount. He compares it to hearing the voice of God Himself directly from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter says about what is written in Scripture that what is in Scripture is more sure than what he and the other disciples saw and heard on the Mount. Now we might wonder about this. We might say, how is that possible? How is it possible to say that this is more sure than what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration? Aren't both revelations from God? Isn't God the one who reveals in both instances, and God is infallible and God is immutable, and so what He reveals would be in both cases as sure as the other? But that isn't the point of the apostle here. Peter's point is that the medium that God uses to reveal Himself in the written word is more reliable than the medium used in the revelation on the Mount. The Scriptures written down are the most reliable revelation of God because of the medium or the means that God uses. What is written has permanence. What is spoken and what is seen comes through the physical senses and is open to interpretation and perception depending on who sees and hears it. But that's true. It comes out from the Gospels where a similar occurrence to what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration happens amidst a crowd. In John 12, verse 28 and 29, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there's a voice from heaven. The voice from heaven says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And there were many people standing around there, and they all witnessed, heard that revelation. What do they say? The people that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. It was open to perception. There were different ideas about what took place. But what is written down is permanent. You can't say, but the Bible says this and doesn't say that. What the Bible says, it says. It's written down. We can't question what God says as it's written down in the Scriptures. The words are right there. We understand that this is the more permanent and the more reliable means of communication or medium. When you're involved in a car accident, or when you're a witness to a car accident or a crime, the police officer doesn't come and just ask you what you saw and ask somebody else what he saw, but he has you write down a written statement and sign your name to it, so that what you saw and what you witnessed is permanently recorded. And perhaps that will have to be used in a court case or something someday. We write down contracts. We don't deal in business just by word of mouth, but we write down contracts and we sign them, put our name to them, because there's a permanence to what is written. And so it is with the Word of God. What is written has a permanence and a reliability. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The Scriptures are durable. The Scriptures last, have a lasting value throughout all the ages of the earth, because they are written down as a permanent record of God's revelation. Now, Peter teaches us by this an important principle as regards our use of Scripture and the relation of Scripture to other forms of revelation from God. The principle is that the Scriptures must stand and be trusted even when it seems that they are contradicted by these other forms of revelation. The reason is that the Scriptures are permanent and all other forms of revelation are subject to change and subject to interpretation. They come through the senses. This has special application to the subject of creation and evolution. The theistic evolutionist argues not that he is saying science tells us something other than Scripture. When you accuse the theistic evolutionist of that, he says, No, I'm not believing what science has to say. I'm not believing what man has to say. I'm believing another revelation of God, and that's the general revelation of God in nature. He says that that revelation is an equal revelation of God alongside of the revelation in Scripture, and that because the two apparently disagree, they must be harmonized. But he doesn't harmonize them by letting Scripture stand and the other come into submission to what Scripture has to say, but he interprets Scripture in light of what he calls the general revelation of God in nature. to that method of understanding creation, the scripture, this verse says no. The scripture is the more reliable form of revelation. We cannot rely and trust in science. We cannot rely on what comes through the senses and perception of men over what Scripture has to say. Scripture is God's voice, a voice from heaven, more sure than seeing Jesus standing in His glory with Elijah and Moses and hearing a voice from heaven, because this is written permanently from heaven for man. Now the text gives us the reason for why this is a more sure word, a more sure revelation than any other form of revelation. The reason is, in verses 20 and 21, that the author of Scripture is God, and the origin of Scripture is God. Verses 20 and 21 speak of the origin of Scripture both negatively and positively. First, they say negatively, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 20, when it says that, is speaking about the origin of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church says something else about this verse. It says about this verse that the teaching of Scripture here is that Scripture is obscure, that man can't understand and interpret it on his own privately. And so he must go to the church and ask the church what Scripture says and have the church interpret the Scriptures for him. But that's contrary even to what's said in the previous verse, where the Scriptures are referred to or compared to a light shining in darkness. The darkness is our heart, and the Scriptures are the light that shines into our heart and enlightens the heart. They're clear. They're understandable to the believer. No, verse 20 is talking about the origin of Scripture. It says here, Apostle Peter says here that when the prophets wrote down what they did in the Old Testament Scripture, they weren't following their own ideas. They weren't putting down their own personal take or their own personal interpretation of the things that they saw, but they wrote down everything by direct revelation from God. Moses in the Old Testament recorded much of the history of Israel. He didn't write down the history that is recorded in the book of Genesis, which occurred before he was born, from his own private understanding and interpretation of that history. He didn't write down the history of Israel exiting Egypt from his own perception of that history. It didn't come by his own interpretation and understanding, but what he wrote down by direct revelation from God. And that's true of the creation account as well. When Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 2 about the origin of the world, he wasn't recording a private view that he himself had of the creation. He wasn't recording just a private view of the nation of Israel as regards the origin and the beginning of the world. These things didn't come by private interpretation. They didn't come by the understanding of the people that lived and wrote, but they came by direct revelation from God. This is God's interpretation. This is God's revelation and understanding of what took place in the beginning. Now the text emphasizes that this is true with respect to every idea and every word that is in Scripture. It says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In the original, it says literally, all prophecy is not. And the idea is that all, every single word and element of what was written down in the Scriptures, not one of them, came from man. All that was recorded did not come by private interpretation. The text also points to the origin of the Scripture, again negatively, when it says that the prophecy in verse 21 came not in old time by the will of man. The will has to do with what causes one to act or to do something. The Scriptures in the Old Testament, and as we have them now in the New Testament, did not come about because an apostle or a prophet woke up one morning and decided by his own will that he was going to write the Scripture that day. Isaiah didn't wake up in the morning and decide, I'm going to write chapter 53 of Isaiah today about the suffering of the Messiah. That didn't come by the will of Isaiah, but it came by the will of God. The point is that not one part of Scripture comes because a man decided to put it there in the Scriptures. It's all, every word of it, from God. So it is with our salvation. Salvation is not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And God saves us because He wills to save us. And our will could never will to save us. Our will always be contrary to God's. And our will is always to go with the devil. But God, by His will, saves and turns us to serve Him. We wouldn't want the Scripture to be of the will of man. Then we couldn't trust it. Then we couldn't depend on it to be a reliable revelation from God. Positively, verse 21 tells us that the Scriptures came into existence when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This means that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Spirit referred to here is the Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son. That Spirit, as the Spirit of God, knows the mind of God. The Apostle Paul points to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." The Spirit is the one who is uniquely qualified to write the Scriptures and to record the Scriptures for us. He knows God. He knows the mind of God. He knows the activity of God. He knows the will of God. Just as your spirit inside of you knows what you are thinking. It's no good having somebody else write your daily journal about your thoughts. But it's your spirit that knows your mind. So with the Spirit of God, He is the one uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. Now the Spirit did this, you notice, from the text by moving men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word used here for moved is the same word used in Scripture to refer to the carrying of a ship across the seas. The kind of ship that is referred to is not a diesel ship, but a ship that is powered by wind and sails. That ship doesn't move by any will or any power that ship has inherent in itself. That ship doesn't move because the pilot of that ship makes it move, but that ship is carried or blown across the waters by the wind. The ship can't move itself. So it was with the men who wrote the Scriptures. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why in the passage they're called holy men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This does not mean that they were holy in themselves. Neither does this refer to their being saved or sanctified men, but rather this refers to their being made holy, particularly for the work of recording the Scriptures. The Spirit set them apart for this work, so that in this work of recording the revelation of God, they were free from sin. That this is the case is clear from one particular instance in the Old Testament Scripture where an ungodly man is used by God and made holy or set apart by the Spirit to reveal God to us. The instance is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 and following, where Balak asks Balaam to come and to curse the people of Israel for him. Balaam was an unbelieving and an ungodly man. The Scriptures tell us that elsewhere. He was a reprobate, and yet he was made holy, set apart by the Spirit for a particular revelation of God. That comes out in a couple of places in the narrative of Balaam. You read in Numbers chapter 22, verse 38, that Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Now the Spirit will set him apart for a particular work of inspiration, of recording what God has to say. And then you read about that in chapter 23. In the several occasions where Balak attempts to curse Israel, but God puts words of blessing in his mouth. Balak opens his mouth in verse 8 of Numbers 23, and he says, How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And then in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then later on, in chapter 24, the wonderful prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now what Balaam says here, he says vocally, but it's recorded in Scripture as the words that came out of the mouth of this ungodly prophet. What's clear is that God sets men apart for this work and makes them in this work free from sin. So that what is recorded in Scripture does not have in it human error, but what is recorded in Scripture is the very Word of God Himself. It came not by the will of man. There was no will of Balaam in what he said. What he said came completely contrary to his own will. His own will was to curse Israel. And God said, I make you holy. In this I set you apart, and you will bless them. So the Scriptures are all of God. They're of God in their origin. They're of God in their ideas. They're of God in the words that I used in the Scriptures. And that makes the Scriptures reliable and sure. Any view of evolution, theistic evolution, is an attack on Scripture because it denies these things about Scripture. It says that the Scriptures are not reliable. The theistic evolutionist is always quick to point to perceived contradictions in the Scriptures, and from there to argue for a human element in the Scriptures. This is an attack on Scripture, an attack on God, the Spirit who is the author of Scripture. And such an attack on Scripture and such an attack on God is an attack on the foundation of the believer's faith. Verse 20 points to that when it says, when the apostle says at the beginning of the verse, knowing this first. What Peter points out there in verse 20 is that there is one thing that we must know which is fundamental, which is first to everything else that we know and believe as God's people. The fundamental truth of the Christian faith is this, that no Scripture came by the will of man, that no Scripture was of private origin, but Scripture came from the Spirit's setting apart men for this work. An attack on Scripture, then, is an attack on the content and the basis of our faith. And by attacking Scripture that way and denying the trustworthiness of Scripture, there's a denial of our faith. This leads men to deny God and to deny Jesus Christ, the way of salvation. After all, the content of all Scripture is Jesus Christ. The apostle points to that as well when he says in verse 19 that we do well to take heed to the Scriptures as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What the apostle is referring to here as light and as the day star which will shine in our hearts is Jesus Christ, who is the light and who is the revelation of God. The day dawning or the day star arising in our hearts is a reference to the end, to our end. When God takes us either in death or when Jesus comes again and we get a full revelation of God. When the things that in part are done away and when we will see Him face to face as He is. That's the day star arising in our hearts. Meanwhile, there's a light that shines in the darkness. And the light that shines is the Scripture, and what it brings to us is that day star in its beginning. The Scriptures bring Jesus Christ to us. They are our light. And to deny them is to deny Christ. When we have this view of Scripture, that they come by the will of God in every part and word and idea, that they are not man's ideas and man's private interpretation of events, that the Scriptures bring Christ to us till the end, and that they are more sure than any other form of revelation, then we will, as the Apostle says in verse 19, do well to take heed to this Scripture. When the Apostle says, whereunto ye do well, he isn't saying only that it's good and right, morally right, to pay attention to what the Scriptures have to say, but he means that it's of personal benefit to the believer to take heed to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are like a light in darkness. We live in darkness. We live in the darkness of sin, our own sin, and the immorality that surrounds us. We live in a day of darkness as regards knowledge. There are all kinds of teachings of man out there which are filled with questions, and the truth is obscure. We live in darkness, the darkness of disease, the darkness of sickness, the darkness of the curse of sin and its effects. There's darkness in the troubles that come to us in life. Darkness even in the valley of the shadow of death. In all this darkness, there's a light. And the light is the Scriptures which bring Christ. What the Apostle says is that it's as though we walk through a dark cave. We're surrounded by darkness. But at the end of the cave, at the end of the tunnel, there's a light. And we do well, surrounded by all this darkness, to keep our attention fixed on that light. As long as we keep our eyes on the light, we find our way through the darkness and out of that darkness and into the light. So he says, it's beneficial to you to take heed to these Scriptures. There's encouragement here from the Apostle to study the Scriptures and to get to know what the Scriptures have to say concerning your life, concerning Christ Jesus, and about God. There's encouragement here from the Apostle to personal study of the Scriptures and to a study of the Scriptures and coming to a knowledge of the Scriptures through that study with fellow believers in the church. You do well. It's beneficial that you keep doing this, says the Apostle, till the day dawn, till the day when you will receive the full revelation either in your death or at Christ's return. Until that day, you see darkly. You see through a glass. So pay heed to the one light in that darkness. The Scriptures, beloved, are God's Word. What we have here is God's revelation to us. In every teaching, in every idea, in everything recorded in them, in every word, God's Word. And the apostle's point here is that this is the only and the one revelation from God that we have in the darkness that surrounds us until the end when the light comes. Let's not let the Scriptures go. Let's hold on to them. Let's maintain that high view of Scripture. God's infallible, inspired revelation. Not from man, but the Holy Spirit is the author. Amen. We thank You, Lord, for this Word as well. We pray that Thou would give us faith to believe the Scriptures and give us a zeal and a desire to study them and come to know Thee through them. And so keep us in the midst of darkness till the day dawn and the day star arise in His fullness in our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.